to be here again, and you're going to have to put up with me for 3 weeks, so get ready. For those of you who have not seen before, and I'm glad to see some people I've not seen before, let me tell you what someone thought of my preaching. I was the pastor at East End Baptist Church, and one Sunday morning, as I used to do, I used to stand at the door as people went out and shake hands, and shook hands with a dear old lady, and as I shook hands with her, she pulled me closer to her, and she whispered in my ear, "I'd like to pay for you to go to Israel." I thought, "Oh my goodness me, thank you, Mrs. Cole, so much, that is fantastic, thank you very, very much." "Yes," she said, "I think it would improve your preaching." I don't know whether it did. Okay. Well, we're going to look this morning at the book of Jonah. Jonah, which is very easy to find because you'll find it between Obadiah and Micah. Or perhaps a little more easily, it's 1436 in the Church Bible. 1436 in the Church Bible. I'm going to read chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Well, as I said, I'm here for the next three Sundays. And on these next three Sunday mornings, I want us to look at this book of Jonah, this story of Jonah. And then if you'll come back in the afternoon service, I'm going to look at another little book in the Old Testament, the story of Ruth. And these two stories, essentially, I think, are telling us the same thing. That God is concerned for the salvation of everyone and every type of person. As the New Testament says, he wants everyone to come to repentance. And while we as his people, like Jonah, can be thinking, even hoping, that some people are maybe outside the pale. We think, surely, Lord, not them. Them? After all they've done to us. And God says, yes, even them. I'm concerned for them. In this book of Jonah, he shows his concern for Assyrians living in Nineveh. Nineveh, that great, heartless, merciless scourge of all its neighbours. And especially Israel. The sponsors of state terrorism, you might say. And in the story of Ruth, we see his concern for a Moabite girl. Moabites, traditional enemies of Israel. You remember, descendants of Esau. Esau was a would-be murderer of Jacob, the father of Israel. If Esau had managed to murder Jacob, there'd be no nation of Israel. And yet we see in that fantastic little story God's concern for the Moabite people. We say in our worst moments about such people, surely, Lord, not them, not them. We can understand you saving us, but not them. Well, these two short stories are going to tell us something different. As God says in the very last words of this book of Jonah about Nineveh, should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about that great city of Nineveh? All the precious people there. People made in the image of God who were being deceived, blinded, led astray from what God wanted for them. Yes, God has no favourites, not even you. God says, I feel for the teeming millions in the godless, overcrowded cities of this world with all their wasted potential. They could be sons and daughters of God. I'm concerned for the great city of Nineveh, and I'm concerned for the seemingly insignificant, unsung country girl from Moab who simply wants to do what's right. So, over the next 3 weeks, I hope we'll see something of God's heart for people, whoever they may be, wherever from, whatever they've done, whatever they're doing. God's heart for people in teeming cities like Tehran and Kabul and Mumbai and wherever you like to name, and for unknown individuals in the paddy fields of China. And we see in these two stories the lengths that God will go to get them on board. As Jesus said in one of his parables, that my house may be full. Remember the story Jesus told about a man who set up a great party and sent out his servants to invite everybody to come. As a picture of God's heart to get people saved. And he says, get them in that my house may be full. That my house may be full. God wants heaven to be full. There we see the heart of God. People from everywhere. This is our God, who even when Assyria, the modern equivalent of the Islamic State, even when Assyria is threatening the very existence of Israel, God says to Jonah, go and tell them that I want them to be saved. I want them to repent. And so we've read in verses 1 and 2 there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, before we go on, I think it's important to establish that Jonah was a real historical figure. And the story we're looking at over these next 3 weeks is real history. The story of Jonah and the whale is one of the best known Bible stories, isn't it? And it's a real favourite in children's Bible story books. The trouble is, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And so people say it isn't true. Even so-called Bible scholars will say, well, this is a moral tale. This is a very good parable. It's there to rebuke the spiritual arrogance of Israel, who didn't want anybody else to be saved. And also people say it shows that if we mess our lives up, that God will always give us a second chance. Well, sometimes he will, but not necessarily always. people say, oh, it's okay, it's a parable, it's a story, it's got a great moral to it. Well, the Bible disagrees. The Bible clearly says that Jonah was a historical character. If you look at the history book in the Bible of 2 Kings in chapter 14, you'll read about this same Jonah, completely independently of anything that happened here. It'll tell you what his father's name was. It will tell you where he lived. It will tell you that he made a prophecy that Israel's borders would extend far and wide. This prophecy came true. It's just plain, straightforward history that Jonah really existed. But also, of course, the Lord Jesus himself speaks about Jonah as a real historical character several times. Now, Jesus was an expert on telling moral stories, wasn't he? What we call parable. And Jesus did not expect us to believe that the prodigal son really existed, or that the Good Samaritan really existed. They were just stories that Jesus made up to illustrate great truths. But he obviously believed that Jonah existed. Yes, this story really happened. And if it's a bit unusual, that doesn't mean it isn't true. Jonah, a serious servant of God, either gradually or suddenly came to the conclusion that God wanted him to do something absolutely scary. He was to go to the biggest, the most powerful, and thoroughly ungodly, arrogant, foreign city whose language he didn't speak, and he was to go and preach against its sin in the streets. Well, he wouldn't last for 5 minutes, would he? He would be arrested if he was lucky, and he'd be decapitated if he wasn't. It would be just like God telling you or me to go to Riyadh in Saudi Arabia or Pyongyang in North Korea and preach on the streets. No, tell me, if God told you to do that, if God told you, go to Saudi Arabia tomorrow, please, and preach in the streets, I mean, wouldn't you run away from God? I think I would. Maybe that's why he doesn't tell us to go, because he knows we wouldn't. But for Jonah, the conviction that he had to go, it just wouldn't go away. It kept him awake day and night, followed him everywhere, everywhere he went, Nineveh, Nineveh. If he brought a can of beans and looked on it, it said, produce of Nineveh. Oh, if he opened the newspaper, oh, it's a story about Nineveh. Oh, dear. Nineveh. It just bugged him, as we might say, until eventually we read, Jonah ran away from the Lord. And he thought he could, because in those days, each nation had its own god, and it was thought that the gods were territorial. They ruled over the land area that was their nation. That was their kind of limits. If you were in Israel, the God of Israel was there, and he was like your protector. We'll see the same thing in Ruth tonight. If you're in Egypt, then you're in the domain of the gods of Egypt. If you're in Syria, you're in the domain of gods of Syria. It's a bit like the mobile telephone networks we have these days. You know, the British Telecom, it sticks with you till you get in a boat and go across the channel, doesn't it? And then suddenly it says, oh, you're in the domain of France Telecom then, and you go a bit further, and oh, you're in the and Deutsche Telekom. The atmosphere is controlled by those different telephone companies. And it's a similar idea in ancient times, that each nation had its own god who controlled the airspace, and you were under his control if you were in his space. But you could get away from one god by going to another country where another god ruled. And you could go there and kind of make a new start. Well, that was Jonah's thinking. I thought, I must get away from this land because this is God's country. So we read he headed for a place called Tarshish, which is probably Spain. A place that to an Old Testament Jew would have seemed like the end of the world. when a Jewish person looked out westward, all he would see was sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so if you kind of sailed on and on and on, you'd probably come to the end of the world. But recently, sailors had sailed on and on and had found another country. And that was Spain. And they called it Tarshish. And it was like, that was the end of the world. That was, well, that was, couldn't get further than that. And so Jonah gets on a boat to go there, to get away from God. Now today, of course, we know that God is not territorial, don't we? We know that God is not localized. We're quite prepared to admit that God is everywhere. But still, people in their millions try to get as far away from him as they can, don't they? They think, oh, I don't like the idea of God. Oh, I must get away from him. So we know we can't get away from him by going to another country. How can you get away from someone who's everywhere? Well, today people, they have a jolly good try, don't they? So we have 24-hour radio, 24-hour television, blaring at us, blasting at us all the time, ceaselessly speaking with never a mention of God, just filling our minds all the time with godless stuff, as if he doesn't exist. At schools as well, don't mention God, don't mention God. Open the newspaper, everyone times the newspaper to see the word God. Yeah. The whole ethos of our society is try to get as far away from God as we can, isn't it? Universities, workplaces. My, if you talk to anyone about God in your workplace, that's it, out you go, you're finished. That's where we live, isn't it? Libraries. I went into our local library the other day where I live, and I was looking, oh, they may have some decent Christian books in there. So I went in there, I looked for 10 minutes, couldn't find anything. So eventually I asked the person who works in there, if you've got a section of religious books, please. So he says, yes, I know we have, because I saw it the other day. It's not labelled. Let's have a look. And so after about 10 minutes of looking around, he found it, about that big. God is almost completely out of the library. Don't mention God. We think if we ignore him, he'll go away. But he doesn't, does he? Just like the clouds hide the sun. And it looks as if the sun has gone. So our sin produces clouds which blot out God from our sight. But whether we see the sun or not, it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. And so is God. Jonah found out what the writer of Psalm 139 had found out, that wherever you go, God is there. You can't get away from him. The writer of 1 Psalm 39 lists all sorts of places where you might be able to go to get away from God, doesn't he? And then he concludes that you just can't get away from him. God is there. And soon, Jonah was to find, in fact, to his great relief, that even if you get inside a whale, God is there. Or at least he can hear you from there if you pray to him. Oh, thank God he is everywhere. That means that if you get into desperate trouble anywhere, you can call on the name of the Lord, can't you? And he will hear you. That's what Psalm 107 is about. It's about all different people who got into terrible distress, different ways, but they called on the name of the Lord and the Lord heard them. You might like to look that up, Psalm 107. It's actually a wonderful blessing, not a curse, that God is everywhere and hears us when we cry to him. He is never far away. But as I say, people today, just like in the days of Jonah, they wanted to get away from God. So now here's Jonah. And he's on a boat that's threatening to break up. A primitive wooden boat that can't send out a mayday call, because that just didn't exist, did it, in those days. I suppose the modern equivalent to where Jonah was really would be on He was as if he was on an aeroplane that was falling out of the sky. Hopeless, unmitigated horror, and just like terrified aeroplane passengers will cry out to God, so the people on this ship were screaming and crying to God. Pagans praying. It's funny, isn't it? Oh, everybody will pray when there's nothing else you can do. Everybody will pray. But Jonah is asleep. Amazing. Just shows how many sleepless nights he must have had before he got aboard the boat. But doesn't this show also how desperate the captain was, because he went to wake up Jonah to tell him to pray? That's amazing, isn't it? Now, on any boat then, as now, on any boat that you may be on, you'll find that passengers and crew will be a very cosmopolitan lot, very international, representing many religions, many gods. And there's a piece of Hindu logic here in what this captain is saying. The more gods we can pray to, the more likely we are to hit on the right one. We don't know which is the right god, but if we all pray to our own god, then we might hit on the right one. So he gets hold of Jonah and says, come on, man, get up and pray. Get up and pray. It may be that your god will help us out. When there's nothing left to do. Nothing left you can do. Even atheists will pray, won't they? Even today. But now the next thing we see is that, in one way, these ancient people were wiser and certainly more spiritually perceptive than their modern counterparts. These people believed that there must be a reason why they were going through this corporate near-death experience. Someone, somewhere on board must be responsible, because they saw this as the anger of God, or the gods. For them, this crisis wasn't just the perfect storm caused by random atmospheric conditions, pressures and so on, so beloved of our meteorologists today. Ancient people, and right down to probably the 18th century, believed not only that what was happening in the heavens affects what's happening on Earth. We still get that today with people following their horoscopes, don't we, their astrology. People believe that what's happening on Earth is affected by what's happening in heaven. But in ancient times, until probably about the 18th century, people believed that what's happening on Earth here can affect what's happening in heaven. That disasters, natural disasters, earthquakes and famines and so on, are the result of, or are the cause of what is happening in the spiritual and unseen realm. If you take the Black Plague, which decimated Europe in the Middle Ages, a third of the population were killed. But what happened? People said, oh dear, this must be because God is angry with us. And so they repented of their sins. Similar disasters, when they've happened, people say, oh, this must be because God is angry with us, as it was here in this situation with Jonah. Now, of course, today we do exactly the opposite, don't we? We don't say, oh, this is because of our sins. Today we blame God if something goes wrong. Yeah, if there's an earthquake, so people say, if there's a God, why has all this happened? Yeah. So today, if we have a natural disaster, we blame God. They say, how can there be a God? Look at what's going on. But in previous ages, people were forced back upon God because of disasters, and they called out to God, called for his mercy. And they were right. What happens on earth does affect what comes from heaven. We had a case in the press not too long ago, didn't we? Remember when the then Prime Minister, David Cameron, decided that he would champion the cause of so-called homosexual marriages and took it on as a personal thing. At the same time, we had some terrible flooding in the country. People didn't know what to do because the floods were just devastating everything. And someone wrote to the Prime Minister and said, these floods are because of what you're doing about so-called gay marriage. Now, of course, the press got all of that and they had a field day, didn't they? How stupid. How could it be that because we have homosexual marriages, God has sent floods upon the country? To the modern mind, that is absolute lunacy. But to the ancient mind, that was logic. That's what we see on this boat, isn't it? Because someone somewhere had sinned, there was a great storm on the sea. And these sailors, pagan though they were, they knew there must be some reason for this calamity. And they even believed that they could find out what the reason was. Now, before we laugh these folks out of court, were they so stupid? If God has sent a judgment and wants men to repent, surely he would provide a means whereby we could find out why he has sent the judgment, so then we could put things right. To me, it doesn't seem unreasonable to think that if we sought God as to why we were undergoing some terrible experience, it seems reasonable to me that God would actually tell us why. So, as I say, so we could put it right. And notice that the men here cast lots to find out who had done wrong. And the thing is that the answer that they came up with was right. It was Jonah's fault. God did speak to them through their casting lots, which is the ancient form of what we might call throwing a dice. Now, we might find ourselves a bit reluctant to find God's will by throwing a dice. Might we say, well, that looks a bit like gambling. And yet, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that it wasn't beyond the early church to pray about a situation and then cast lots to find out what the answer was. One thing many of us have a problem with is finding God's will, isn't it? We, you know, some of us, I think, can spend months, even years, worrying about, is this God's will or is that God's will? Should I turn left or should I turn right? We're afraid we might get it wrong. These guys on this boat didn't have time, they didn't have months and years, did they? They didn't have months and years to find out what was the problem. They had to find out within minutes, even less. So they prayed. They prayed, oh God, please, why are we having this storm? Why are we in so much trouble? Oh God, please, show us. We really want to know, God. We really want to know so we can sort it out. So they prayed, Lord, please show us your will. And then they threw the dice. And they said, oh, God, please, if it's yes, please let the dice come up 1, 2, 3. If it's no, please let the dice come up 4, 5, 6. And God did show them through what they did. They concluded that the problem was Jonah. God had answered their prayers and their faith. They expected to find out what God's will was, and they found it in a very short time. I think, you know, as I say, today we can struggle and wonder and worry, what is God's will? What should I do? Don't know. How can I find out? We wait for God to speak to us. Nothing seems to happen. Well, there are biblical precedents of casting lots, saying, oh God, please, if the answer is yes, let this happen. If the answer is no, let that happen. And God does do it. God does speak that way. Remember the story of Gideon, and God called Gideon to take up the cause of Israel and fight against the enemy, the Midianites. And Gideon said, oh, no, God, I don't think I can stand this. I don't know whether it's really your will or not. Maybe if I put out a fleece, a sheep's fleece at night, and there's all dew on it in the morning and all the ground around is dry, then I'll know it's your will. That's great. That was a kind of way of casting lots, wasn't it? And then God did that, and the fleece was wet and the land was dry. And then Gideon said, oh, no, please, God, I'm still not sure about your will. Look, can we do it the other way around now? If I put out the fleece again and tonight it's dry and all the ground around it is wet, then I'll know it's your will. And that's what Gideon did. And it worked, didn't it? God spoke to him. I think that, you know, sometimes we perhaps have to make a decision and say, look, God, if this is your will, please let this happen. If it's not your will, please let that happen. And expect that God will speak to us. He spoke to these men. He showed them the cause of their problem. The lot fell on Jonah. So now Jonah was on the spot, wasn't he? And he has to admit he is running away from God. The God of the Hebrews who made the heavens, the sky, the sea, and the land. So God, this God wasn't a territorial God, was it? He made the heavens, the sea, and the land. He had the power to stir up this storm, even outside of Israeli territorial waters. Well, by now, it really was an aeroplane falling out of the sky type situation, wasn't it? The men asked Jonah what they should do. And Jonah says, throw me overboard. It's all my fault. Overboard would mean, obviously mean certain death, wouldn't it? Just throw me to my death. And the men didn't want to be responsible for that. So they tried absolutely everything else. But finally, they had to do what Jonah said. They threw him overboard. And we're told the raging sea grew calm. Phew. The modern men would say, well, that was a coincidence, wasn't it? Blow me, what a coincidence. We threw him overboard and the sea became calm. What a coincidence. But ancient men said, aha, now we know who the true God is. Coincidences. We like to talk about coincidences today, don't we? I remember a preacher once saying, I believe in coincidences. I believe that God is a coordinator of instances. Coincidence. If anything happens, any act of God today, we say, oh, coincidence. But these men said, this shows who the true God is. We better make a sacrifice to him. We better make vows so that when we get safely back on land, we'll worship this God because he's pulled us back from the jaws of death. What did we say at the beginning? We said God is concerned for the salvation of everyone, isn't he? And it would appear that even here, even despite Jonah's disobedience, pagan men came to discover who was the living God. Even here, God was working to save sinners, saved by the courage of Jonah, the man of God, who was prepared to sacrifice himself so that others might live. And what a story these men would have when they got back to land, wouldn't they? They'd tell their story to everyone who would gather around. And others would be saved through their testimony as well. Wow, we found out who the true God is, the living God. Maybe as some years passed, some of these sailors might have found out that in fact Jonah didn't die, that he underwent something equivalent to a resurrection. Because we read that as Jonah was drowning, suddenly he found himself in a strange, dark place. Something had happened, something had changed. He didn't know what, perhaps. Probably never saw the fish coming. All he knew was that for one moment it was all water everywhere and he was drowning. The next minute he was in a dark, different kind of place. And no doubt the first question he asked himself was, am I dead? Is this death? Am I dead or alive? I'm no longer in the sea, but where am I? And then he realized, of course, that he was still conscious. He was still a conscious human being. And he thought to himself, surely if I'm conscious, I can pray. Wherever I am, surely the Lord who made the heaven and the sea and the land, he will hear me when I call. And so we read from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. And that's a wonderful thing about prayer, isn't it? We don't have to go to a certain place to pray, like people in many religions do. We don't have to go 5 times a day to the mosque to pray, do we? We don't have to go to the temple to pray. We don't even have to go to church to pray. It's wonderful. Wherever we are, in whatever prison, whatever situation, even inside a whale, we can pray and God will hear us from there. How wonderful that is, isn't it? As long as we are conscious, even if we don't know where we are, then God will hear our prayers. And when I think about dear Christian people, millions of them through many centuries, persecuted, tortured, placed in solitary confinement, I think this is a wonderful thought. They can stop you going to church. They can stop you preaching. They can take away your Bible. But they can't stop you praying, can they? They can't stop you praying. They can even tear out your tongue, as has happened to so many dear Christian people. But you can still pray, can't you? Even if you don't have a tongue, you can still pray. And you will be heard. They can take everything away from you. But they cannot take God away, can they? They cannot take God away. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He'd been running away, but now, taken to the absolute limits of human experience, dead in all but name, now he was coming back. The Lord was still his God. You know, people may be cynical about a man surviving inside a whale, although I think there are more modern stories, well-documented cases of people surviving after having been swallowed by fish. But even if not, we notice here that the fish was provided by God. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. It was fit for purpose. God had set it there for the purpose. The purpose was to give Jonah a new and completely different kind of life. And the Lord Jesus, of course, uses this as an illustration of himself. He too, like Jonah, would spend 3 days and 3 nights in his tomb, out of sight, head of action, certified dead and buried. But then, like Jonah, he would come back to the land of the living and now to live a new and completely different kind of life. A life that only dead men and women can live. Jonah, as we're going to see, was a new kind of man after this experience. He was resurrected man. And of course, not only a picture of Jesus, but also a picture of what we are called to be. As the Apostle Paul puts it, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man walking. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Buried with him, he says. I've been buried with Jesus. Dead, buried, and raised with him to live in newness of life. The old Jonah had now gone, buried in a frighteningly horrendous baptism pool. And now for Jonah, as for Jesus, life was going to be a matter of life after death, even though he was still on earth. And that's the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to live, isn't it? Even here and now. We're not called to a simple decision to turn over a new leaf and to do a little bit better than we did before and to be a bit more churchy than we were. We're called to admit that we've been running from God and we need to be thrown overboard. We are the problem. We are the problem, not him, it's me. And we need to come to an end of ourselves, crucified with Christ, expecting nothing. But then, to our surprise, we find that we're still alive. And we live in a whole new kind of life. Like Jonah, now we're emboldened to do what we could never do before. Amen. Now, I've been asked to choose the last hymn, and I've chosen a great hymn about salvation. It's in the supplement at the back of your books. And it's A10. I've chosen this, I say, because we're talking about salvation this morning, and here we see about the Lord Jesus, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. A10 at the back of your red books.